This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 34. So let's open up there. Genesis chapter 34. And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. We're so blessed to be able to know you and worship you and learn from you. Lord, thank you that we could sing songs of worship to you. Thank you, Lord, that we can come before you, give our attention to your word. And Lord, we want to receive what you have for us this morning. Teach us from this passage. There's so much we can learn. Help each of us take into our hearts what's most important for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 34, not one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible, but God has things for us in it. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Now, as is often the case in the book of Genesis or in the narrative passages of the Old Testament in general, we're given the story without a lot of commentary on it. God expects us to be able to think through the passage, not just according to what's here, but according to what he says throughout the scripture and evaluate it accordingly. And what you see when you look at a passage like this is everybody looks bad. Everybody comes out looking bad. Nobody really is behaving the way that God has called people to behave. And of course, one of the lessons that we draw from that is that's a principle of Scripture. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we look at a passage like this and we see all this sin spread through the passage, but we have to be careful that we don't just look at their sin, but we also look at ours and we see, what can we learn from this? Now, starts out seemingly in an innocent way, but you have to see the context of what's going on here to really understand all that's happening. What has happened? Jacob has been given the promise of God that he's going to inherit the land, but he's left the land because his brother wants to kill him. He's been gone for 20 years. He's gotten married. He has two wives, two concubines, 11 sons, one daughter at least, perhaps more, we're not told. Many flocks and herds. He's come back to the land. God has broken him in a sense. He is now lame. He limps. He, however, has made peace with his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. And towards the end of chapter 33, we saw Jacob on the outskirts of the land. In verse 17, it says he journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and built booths for his cattle. So he lived there apparently for some time. And then at the end of chapter 33, he crosses the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that has been promised to him and his descendants. And he pitches his tent before Shechem, which isn't very far inside the land. So kind of keep that in the back of your mind. And what does he do there? He buys a parcel of land, and he basically sets up his home there. Now, that's where Jacob is at this point in time. That's where he is with his sons keep his livestock, that's where he is with his wives and his daughter. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, just taken by itself, what's wrong with that? Dinah has 11 brothers. Of course she's going to want to see the daughters of the land. What are other young women like? How do they live? However, we don't know from this word, see. Some of you have translations that say visit. So there are two ways to look at this word. Either she's very curious about these young women and she goes out in order to satisfy her curiosity, or she already has had some contact, some acquaintance with them, and she goes out to visit them, to pay a social visit. In either case, what we're seeing here is something a little bit ominous. Her desire to either get to know these women or at least to satisfy her curiosity about them is putting her in a dangerous place. Now, we want to tread carefully with something like this because Dinah here is the victim of a horrendous crime. Just horrendous. And our culture has kind of taken the attitude that if someone is a victim of something bad, they are unworthy of any criticism whatsoever. And if you criticize anything about them, you're blaming them for the crime. Have you sensed this as you've seen how people think about problems in our society? If you have any criticism for someone who's a victim, you are accused of blaming the victim. Well, we have to keep these two ideas straight. It's one thing to blame someone for something that's happened. It's another thing to criticize something about how they've approached the situation. So we can see, looking at this, that it probably was not wise for Dinah to go out alone to visit the daughters of the land. But that doesn't put the blame for what happened on her. That blame rests securely on Shechem. He's the one that committed the great sin. So Dinah may not have been wise. We don't understand all that's going on in her heart. We are not told that. We can criticize her for being unwise, but that does not put the blame for what happened on her. Satan is always at work in this world. He's always trying to get people to sin, and when he does, he tries to use that sin for further sin. And so sometimes when you've done something wrong, you are just crushed by the weight of guilt. And you need to deal with whatever guilt you really have, whatever guilt you've really earned, you need to deal with that. You need to go to the Lord with it. Jesus died to pay for your sins. But you don't need to accept any extra guilt that Satan tries to put on you. He seeks to condemn us. He seeks to get us to the place where we give up hope. God, on the other hand, seeks to convict us of our sin, to teach us so that we will learn from it, so that we will grow in holiness. So you always want to keep those two ideas in mind. We don't accept condemnation for sin. We do accept conviction. We don't want to blame people for the sins of others, but that doesn't mean that what they've done is wise. We want to learn from their mistakes. And so here is Dinah. We see that what she did didn't turn out well. There are reasons to believe that it wasn't wise for her to go out. It wasn't wise for Jacob and his wife Leah to just allow her to go out, right? They have a responsibility to protect her, to watch over her. But she did. This crime is committed against her. And then the narrative doesn't really tell us very much more about what happens. As we see how Satan works with guilt and condemnation, we can guess that he's probably trying to make her feel like she's to blame for this when she wasn't. That's Shechem's sin. But that's the way Satan works, isn't it? He tries to ruin everybody he can. And so he probably tries to make Dinah feel like it's all her fault. Meanwhile, Shechem doesn't seem to think there's anything wrong whatsoever. He seems to think this is totally normal. And this is something else that we need to keep in mind when we think about other cultures. Because a lot of times we look at other cultures and we make judgments based on how things would be in our culture. What this circumstance in that culture would mean in our culture. And oftentimes we don't know the heart that's behind that circumstance. I think I've shared with you. But we heard from a missionary who ministered both in Panama and Colombia and was involved in Bible translation and building, planting a church. And he got to the point where he thought, you need to write your own worship music. You shouldn't just be singing our American English worship songs. You should write your own worship music, worship that expresses your heart. And he said they had four different styles of music in that culture. And he said, this style, I think, would be really good for worship music. And they were just appalled. They said, we could never write worship music with that style. And he said, well, why not? It's a nice style of singing. He said, and they said, that's the way we sing when we're drunk. That was their style. So what's going on? He's learning now how to make this cultural bridge. He didn't understand something about that culture. So we always have to be aware of that when we evaluate other cultures. But because of things like that, our culture has taken the viewpoint that there's nothing wrong with any other culture. There are no absolute rights and wrongs. That's what our culture basically believes now, except in certain situations. And therefore, we have no right to judge another culture. But what you learn is that every culture has right and wrong. Every culture has good and evil built into their value system. And so we, if we want to understand another culture, need to understand those values. Now, it was very common in that culture, as it is in many cultures of the world, to view women as purely sex objects, available for whoever has the strength and opportunity to take advantage of them. That's just the way many cultures historically have operated throughout history, and that was the way that the culture in the land, the people of the land, viewed women. And part of that was because as people who were growing crops and keeping herds, the fertility of their crops and their herds was crucial to their survival. And what Satan did to take advantage of that was to basically get them to believe that participating in sex acts would bring more fertility upon the land. And so this became a ritual sexuality throughout the land, and then it becomes what? Just casual part of their everyday living. Now, this is not at all unique to this culture. And if you've taken the position that all cultures are fine, no matter what their value systems are, well, I read about one culture in Papua New Guinea. I was reading a missionary biography there. And he said that when they got there, they didn't understand something about the way that young women were treated in the culture. And there was something that was hidden from them that they didn't get for years. And finally, they realized that in that culture, they believed that, I shouldn't even say young women, girls, pre-adolescent girls, if they were found out on their own, were fair game for sex. And so all these young women in the culture had been abused by the men in the culture. This is a cultural value of theirs. Now you tell me, is there evil here? Of course there's evil here. So if you think that there's no evil in a culture, you haven't looked carefully enough. You either don't have a wide enough experience or you haven't thought deeply enough about it. So here's the culture of this land. Now remember, what had God told Abraham when he had promised them the land? He'd said, I'm not going to give it to your descendants for 400 years. Why? He told him the reason. Because the iniquity, the sinfulness of the Amorite, the inhabitant of the land, is not yet complete. In other words, their sinfulness had not gotten to the point where God was going to judge them. It was deep, but it was going to get deeper. It was widespread, but it was going to get more widespread to the point that judgment was going to fall on that land. Those are the people of the land. These are the people that Jacob has now settled near. And now he's in a situation where they're discussing becoming one people. Do you see now why this is such a serious thing? Do you see why Jacob should have not even camped so close to the city, and he should have watched over his daughter more carefully, and there should have been a wider separation between his family and the family of the land? And it's interesting that we get even a literary clue to this back in Genesis 27:46, where the very term, the daughters of the land, that's used here in 34:1, has been used in a way that serves as a warning. In that verse, Rebecca is speaking to her husband Isaac, and she says that if her son Jacob marries one of the daughters of the land, she'd just as soon die. That's the way she feels. And so the daughters of the land there carries this warning with it that these are people to be watchful for, to watch out for. So Dinah goes out. This man, Shechem, sees her. He takes her, seizes her, rapes her. And as a result, something unusual, usually what happens in a situation like that is the man begins to despise the woman, but he loves her and wants to marry her. So he goes to his father and says, I want her for a wife. It was generally the culturally accepted approach for the father of the groom to talk with the father of the bride and arrange a marriage. So he asks his father to go do that. And so his father Hamor goes to Jacob to do this. Now Jacob's sons hear, they come in from the field. Jacob hears. It's interesting that Jacob basically doesn't say anything. Jacob waits for his sons. They take the lead in it, and they are angry. Now, they come and they make an offer, and they basically say, we'll give you whatever you want as a bride price, and we'll arrange marriages between our two families, our city and your family, and we'll become one people. Now, again, that should warn us directly that something really dangerous is going on here. Because what is God's work? What is he doing here? What's he doing in this whole passage of the Old Testament? He's bringing forth a Messiah, a Savior for the world. And how's he doing it? by separating one group of people from all the other groups of people. So God has called Abraham. From Abraham, he is making a new nation. And from this nation that he's making from Abraham, he is going to bring forth the Messiah. And how is he going to prepare this nation for the Messiah? He's going to keep them separate from all other nations. He's going to teach them right and wrong. And then he's going to bring the Messiah. So the nation of Israel, even though they're in their early days here, they have a responsibility to be the nation that God wants them to be separate from the peoples of the land, and especially to be separated from their sins. So here's what God is doing, and in the book of Genesis, what do we see? We see the account of this, that Moses is writing for the children of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land. So when you think about that context for the writing of this book, that's what gives you the framework from which to interpret this, right? We can interpret this story and just say, oh, well, it's a whole lesson in how to do things wrong or what not to do, how to learn from other people's mistakes. But it's here in this context of this bigger work that God is doing, and that shows us how serious this is. Because if God is separating a people for himself through whom he's going to bring a savior, how that people live has to do with how God is going to save the world. So it's very serious from God's perspective. So you might look at a passage like this and think, why in the world is this even in the Bible? And part of it is because God is showing us how serious his work in the world is. And he's showing us how awful sin is, how damaging it is. And he's also showing us how reliable the scripture is. Because if you think about it, what nation in recording their early history tells us stuff like this about themselves? Right? You read the stories of our early history, and what do you find? You find the glory stories. You see the ways that people are brave and courageous, the ways that God works. We have great victories. God's hand is on us. You see the good stuff. How often do you see something like this about one of our founding fathers, one of our heroes? Well, we're uncovering stuff as we go along, and sometimes you read it because people want to discredit those founding fathers. But when people record their own history, they rarely record something like this. And so that, again, is a testimony of the reliability of the scriptures. So here's the context. Here's what happened. How do we learn from this? One of the things I've shared with you before is that one of the ways to learn from a passage of the Old Testament is to go through and consider what are the lessons for each of the groups of people in it. I've already mentioned the lesson for Dinah. Just be wise, be watchful, be careful. Bad company corrupts good morals. Hopefully, good company corrupts bad morals. That's a new saying. Somebody's probably said that backwards before. Bad company corrupts good morals. So beware, be watchful, be thinking about the dangers ahead. Watch where the dangers lie. I read a summary of an article where someone had been discussing the dangers of alcohol use on campus, on college campuses. There's a big problem with sexual abuse on campus. Lots of rapes. They don't get reported a lot of times because why? The colleges don't want people to know because they're afraid they won't come there and get their money. But there's a big problem, and they found that in a huge proportion of them, alcohol was involved. Alcohol. So what's a lesson there? Beware of situations where you're going to be vulnerable, because if you're drinking, what happens? Your reactions slow down, your judgment's impaired, your inhibitions are lowered, you're much more vulnerable. So again, be wise. So there are things we can learn from Dinah's situation just about being wiser. But we can also learn from the others. I mean, obviously we should look at Shechem and say, how horrible was this? How could he do this? And how he did this was, he set his morality by the people around him. He didn't step back and think about what's right or wrong here. He just assumed, this is okay. I want this woman. I have the power to take her. I'm going to take her. Well, isn't that the way Satan approaches us with pretty much every temptation? Here's something you want. I'm going to give you the opportunity where you can take it. You have the power to take this and have what you want. Go for it. No, you can't do that. You do not belong to yourself. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he has bought you with a price. You belong to him. You must live according to his standards, not yours. If God is God, God gets to make the rules. And if God is good and wise and loving, those rules are going to be good for us, even if we can't understand why. So Shechem and his father and his whole culture don't see this. Did you notice what it said about Shechem? He was more honorable, respectable than anybody else in this culture. And this is a man that has no compunction about raping a young woman that he sees. That's the culture. If you think this culture is not broken and depraved, think again. It's very broken, very depraved. And our culture is broken. There are ways our culture is broken. And so when we're deciding what's right and wrong, we can't afford to set our standards by the culture's standards. Don't set your standards that way. Set them by the Word of God. So the key, though, the key things to learn, I think, come from the sons of Jacob and from Jacob himself. Now, the sons of Jacob do what? They see that something has been done wrong that should never be done. They see it as a disgraceful act. They see it clearly as that. And they see judgment needs to happen. Where's their mistake? Their mistake is saying, hey, we can perform the judgment here. What does God say? He says, vengeance is mine. I shall repay. You leave that judgment to God. You don't take it to yourself. So we can look at them and say, okay, we also should see the sin for what it is. We should be appalled at it as they were. We should see that it is worthy of judgment as they saw it, but we don't take the judgment into our own hands. That belongs to God. That belongs to God. They don't. They respond deceitfully. Now, don't miss this, right? They spoke to Hamor and Shechem deceitfully. Have you seen that theme in the book of Genesis? That is a major theme in the book of Genesis, isn't it? Starts with Abraham, the first one that God called to be the father of the nation. What does he do? His half-sister Sarah, whom he's married, he says, she's my sister. He doesn't say a thing about her also being his wife. Gets him in trouble, gets her in bigger trouble. But God intervenes and rescues them. So you would think Abraham would talk to his son Isaac and say, here's what I did. Boy, this was horrible. Don't make the same mistake. But what do we find about Isaac? He's married his cousin. He says, she's my sister. Doesn't say a word about her being his wife. He's deceitful, following his father's steps. She gets in a dangerous spot. Again, God intervenes and protects her and him. God's protecting the line of the Messiah here, right? This is important to him. This is not just a casual, I'm going to protect myself from danger here. God is working to bring forth a Savior, and so he's protecting the line of the Messiah. But Abraham was deceptive, Isaac was deceptive, and then you get to Jacob and Jacob's mother, Rebekah, who plots, saying, Jacob, why don't you pretend to be Esau? We'll get you the blessing from your father, who ought to be giving it to you anyway, but he wants to give it to Esau. We'll fool him. We'll deceive him. And so Jacob goes in dressed up like Esau, smelling like Esau, with food like Esau makes, and he says, I'm Esau. Do you see how the deception has grown drastically in just these two generations? But then how does God deal with these things? When we allow sin to be entrenched in our lives or in our family's lives, what does he do? He allows us, like he did with Abraham and Isaac, to see the consequences. He allowed Jacob to see the consequences and Rebekah. Jacob's going to have to flee for his life. He's going to be gone 20 years. And then in Jacob's life, what does he do? Jacob agrees to marry Rachel, Laban's daughter, and when he wakes up in the morning, he doesn't have Rachel, he has her sister Leah. Laban has deceived him. The theme keeps going. And then when Jacob and his family flee from Laban, They flee deceitfully in a sense. Laban thinks everything's settled while he goes off to shear his sheep. And when he gets back, he hears they're gone. He chases after them. Especially he's upset that his household idols are gone. He searches the tents. They're in Rachel's tent. What does Rachel tell him? I can't get up. I'm having my period. They're hidden under her. She deceives him. Do you see the deceit just growing and spreading throughout the family? And so we get to Jacob's sons here, and they answer Hamor and Shechem deceitfully. They don't intend to become one people with this group. They intend to wreak vengeance upon them. So they say, hey, we have this rite of circumcision, and it would be abhorrent to us to bring in a man who's not circumcised, who is uncircumcised, into our family group. You have to be circumcised, all of you. And they do this knowing what? They're going to be in pain in a few days. They're going to be rendered relatively immobile. And so when that happens, they go in and they kill them all. Kill them all. And even notice this about Jacob's sons. Why are they doing this? Because Shechem took their sister. Remember, Levi and Simeon, the two sons that are responsible here, are full brothers to Dinah, not half-brothers like some of the others. They're her full brothers, sons of her mother as well as her father, Jacob. They are upset that Shechem took their sister against her will. So what do? They go kill all the males. And then what do? They take all the women. They're basically doing the same thing, not as violently in some way, more violently in other ways, but they're taking the women to be part of their extended family. And by the way, if you ever wondered how the family of Israel could grow so fast in Egypt, this is probably part of it. There's a bunch more women in the family than we think about when we just think about the wives of the sons of Jacob. And then later also, when they leave, it says a whole mixed multitude goes with them. And so they basically absorb other peoples as they go. But Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, execute this vengeance on the town of Shechem. And we learn more about how God sees this towards the end of Genesis, and we see more about how Jacob sees it in Genesis 49. I want to read you three verses from there because I think they teach us a lot about this passage. At the end of his life, Jacob calls his sons together, and he prophesies to them, pronouncing blessing on a number of them. But in verse 5, he gets to Simeon and Levi. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. Do you see the judgment that Jacob pronounces on these two sons of his? And he says, let me not enter into their council. Apparently, Jacob did not know what Simeon and Levi were planning when they plotted to kill the men of Shechem. And Jacob basically warns us against that kind of counsel, that we're going to take our own vengeance here. Beware of that. And then as a result of what they've done, as a result of this curse upon their anger, their sinful anger, remember there is a righteous anger, but this is not it. Goes way beyond it. He says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I'll divide them in Jacob, scatter them in Israel. Now that's interesting because when you read the subsequent history and you get into the book of Joshua when the land is divided among the people, you find that Simeon is given his territory in the midst of the territory of Judah. And in essence, Simeon becomes absorbed into Judah. And Levi was what? He was given the ministry of the priesthood and the helping of the priesthood. Aaron, a Levite, was given the priesthood. His descendants were given the priesthood. The rest of that family of Levi was given the ministry of serving the priesthood, serving the tabernacle and later the temple. And how were they to do that? They were spread throughout the land. Now, they were blessed in that way as a result of their zeal for the Lord when Aaron made the golden calf. They responded in protecting the nation. but they still were cursed in the sense that they were scattered. So just kind of an interesting fulfillment. We'll see more of that when we get to that chapter. But there are the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi in particular, and we should learn from them what? Don't give in to that kind of anger. We can be angry at the sin, but we shouldn't take judgment on the people. And I think there's a lot to learn in that context as a whole, because again, we've become a really judgmental society. Have you noticed that? I think part of that happens because it's almost like we're built to make judgments. We're given the facility of a conscience that determines or helps determine, ought to help determine whether what we're doing is right or wrong and what other people are doing is right or wrong. But what happens with that kind of faculty is if we don't train it properly, it keeps working in a wrong direction. So very frequently you'll find someone who is guilty of a particular kind of sin that they don't want to give up, that they believe either is okay, they've convinced themselves, they've rationalized it as okay, or else they've just kind of buried it in their subconscious and they're refusing to think about it. Very frequently they'll compensate by becoming very judgmental towards others. It's like that faculty of judgment continues to operate, but it doesn't operate on themselves the way it should because they're blocking it up. But they compensate by becoming judgmental towards others. So beware of that. I think that's a great danger in our culture. You see it all over the place these days. You see people making a lot of money out of it, giving you something that you can feel self-righteous about judging in other people. And we see that polarizing our society such that, you know, we hear in our group what makes us feel better about judging this group, and they hear in their group what makes them feel better about judging our group, and we keep polarizing because of this, because we're busy condemning one another instead of trying to learn. And even within Christianity as a whole, you see that people who used to have a ministry of pointing out things that we can learn from the errors of others, many of them seem now to have a ministry, I use that word loosely, of condemning people for any little thing that they can find that they've done wrong. We want to learn from other people's mistakes, but we don't want other people's mistakes to give us license to take the judgment seat of God and condemn them for their mistakes. And yet, again and again, I read things or watch things online where a person will point out some error that someone makes. They won't give them a chance to correct it. They will just flat out condemn them for that error. They're a heretic because they said this. And you dig into these things, and it's not uncommon for you to find that someone said something wrong that didn't really mean it that way. When it's pointed out to them what exactly they said, they go back, they say, this is what I really meant, I'm sorry for this, here's what I really meant. But the people who are busy condemning them, they don't tell you that, right? Because that would probably undermine their ministry. And of course, they've got to make a living too. But what a way to make a living. So beware of that. We want to think carefully and critically. Why? So that we can grow and so that we can help other people grow. But if we're busy just condemning people, that's not helping us and it's not helping other people. We want to learn from that. We are to do what? We're to speak the truth in love. And so if you hear of someone who's speaking the truth, but there's no love there, be on guard against it. Be on guard against it, because it's probably not going to accomplish what it needs to accomplish. They may be saying the truth, maybe completely true, but it may not be edifying in the least. We're to speak always with what? With grace. Grace. So if you hear someone who's speaking accurately but ungraciously, be extra on guard. What they say may be correct, but how they're responding to it probably isn't, and you want to be careful of that. So there are Jacob's sons giving in to their anger and executing judgment as a result and just giving in to their wrath in a way that's not right, that's not good. God had a better way to deal with this. And then there's Jacob. Jacob is the central figure of this whole passage, this whole section of the book of Genesis. So we want especially to be watchful toward him, to what we can learn from him. Now, I think there are a couple of things here. I already mentioned the pattern of deception that we want to watch out for. But there's another thing here that I think is really important for Jacob and for us to learn from him. There are three statements that have been made leading up to this chapter that it's important for us to keep in mind in looking at this. Two of them are made by God. One of them's made by Jacob. Let me read them to you. The first from God is from Genesis 28, starting with verse 13. God speaking to Jacob at Bethel says, "I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Now, notice in particular, what has God promised Jacob and his descendants? The land. Who does the land really belong to? Hamor and Shechem? No, it belongs to God. God has promised the land, and he has promised to multiply the descendants of Jacob. They don't need to be buying land from Shechem and Hamor. They don't need it. They don't need to be joining with them in order to have the freedom to buy more land. The land is God's, and God can give it to them whenever he chooses. And he has promised that he's going to multiply them and protect them. So he says that at Bethel, where he first met with Jacob, Jacob first met with God inside the land of Canaan before Jacob left. Now, let's look at the second statement from Genesis 31:13. God says to Jacob, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." Now the family was in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, in the southern portion of it, out in the even more of a wilderness area, away from the towns. And God has told Jacob what? Go there. Leave where you are. Go back to the promised land. Go back to where your family is. And by implication, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar. Think about what you said there, because that has something to do with what you should do next, Jacob. So, what's the third statement? The third statement is made by Jacob back at Bethel in chapter 28, towards the end. Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Now, Jacob's speaking of two different places in the promised land, right? Bethel, where God met with him, and he's making this promise to God, and he's saying, "I'll set this pillar that I've set up. It'll be your house, place of worship to you, and I'll give a tenth to you. I'll make an offering to you." He's talking about at Bethel, and he's also talking about if you bring me back to my father's house, which is down in the south in Beersheba. So he's talking about going back to these two places in the land of Canaan. So what happens? When he comes back to the promised land, what does he do? Well, first he stays outside of it. He stays in Succoth for apparently years. Now, remember, we're not often told the chronology of what's going on, but when he left Laban, Dinah, by what we've seen, is probably like 5 or 6. And now she's what? She's marriageable age. In that culture, that could be pretty young, but still it's like 8 to 12 years older. So that's how much time has gone by. That's how much time he has spent first in Succoth and then in Shechem. Why? What's going on? Do you see what's going on? We don't understand what exactly is going on in Jacob's heart, but we can see that he's not doing what God told him to and what he promised to do, right? Because he should be going back to his family in Beersheba, and he should be going back to Bethel. But instead, he's staying outside the land, and then he's staying just inside the land. Do you see how this makes no sense? I mean, we're in football season, right? Has anybody out here ever watched a football game? Okay, I see those hands. How would you feel if your team lost a game and afterwards they said, well, all we were trying to do was get inside the 20-yard line? That's all we really cared about. We just wanted to get inside the other team's 20-yard line. We wanted to get within 20 yards of the goal. That's all. And we did it. We did great. We got inside the 20-yard line 5 times. We got 0 points, but we got there 5 times. That's all we really wanted. You would think, fire that coach today. What in the world is wrong with them? That's not the goal. They're stopping short of the goal. How would you feel about knowing a woman who's pregnant and she says, well, I'm 8 months pregnant and that's all. I'm stopping here. I don't want to give birth. Well, you'd think, well, you're a fool. You have no choice in the matter. But you think, what's the point of being 8 months pregnant and not having the baby? Have the baby. That's the goal, right? That was the goal of getting pregnant in the first place, was to have the baby. Imagine going to a great restaurant, ordering a great meal, and having it on your plate. And just saying, well, I'm just going to take pictures. I'm not going to eat it. It looks too nice to eat. I'm just happy to have this meal on my plate. It's like, didn't you go there to eat? What's the goal here? That's a great question for us to ask. When you read through these Old Testament passages, one of the things you find is that the land, the promised land, is not just significant for the nation of Israel, right? The promised land is what? That's the place of blessings, the place of the fullness of the blessings that God has for the people. It's called the land of rest. Does that sound good? The older I get, the better that sounds. The land of rest. And in Hebrews, what are we told? There remains a rest for the people of God. And we enter it how? By believing. Do you see how the promised land is not just significant for the people of Israel, but it's a picture of the life of blessing that God has for us? What did Jesus say? I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly. He came for us to have fullness of life. And yet, what do many of us do? I said the sinner's prayer, and so I'm going to go to heaven, and that's enough for me. Is that the goal? It's not the goal. The goal is for you to belong entirely to God so that you can have all the blessings that He has in store for you. That's the goal. So if it makes no sense to drive to the 20-yard line and then give the ball away, then it makes no sense to become a Christian and say, well, that's all. I don't need to grow anymore. I'm happy with the way I am. Everything's cool. I'm going to go to heaven in the end. That's good enough for me. That's not the goal. The goal is what God has for us. The goal is the life that God has for you, to be separated to Him, to live for Him, to turn away from sin, to live for God completely. The goal is for you to be all His. And to whatever extent you can look at your life and say, well, I'm not all His yet. I can see foolishness in my life. I can see a desire to be more like the world. I can see a lack of standards. I can see sin here. I can see that I've rejected God's law here. I can see that I'm judgmental here. I can see that my anger is out of control. I can see that I can be vicious and hateful and yet greedy at the same time. I can see that I'm deceitful here. I can see that I'm passive here and not seeking God's will here. Any of that you see, that's territory in your life that God wants to rule over. Your life is going to be like the promised land when it's completely ruled by God. And to the extent that it's not, you still have work to do. And guess what? We all have work to do. So what do we do with a passage like this? We learn about the specific sins, we turn away from them, but we make sure that we don't stop short of what God has for us. It's so easy to do that in our culture, again, because why? We're prone to be judgmental of others and not judge ourselves. We can look at other people and say, well, they're not as good a Christian as I am. They don't go to church as much. They don't read the Bible as much. They're not as much a giver. They don't serve. You know, I'm good. And what happens when you do that? You stop growing. And God doesn't rule over the fullness of your life the way that he deserves and the way that will be best for you. So we do what? We take the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm going to press on towards the goal. I'm going to leave the past behind. I'm going to throw off everything that encumbers me. I'm going to run with endurance. I'm going to seek the goal. I'm going to be all his. That's the main lesson we want to get from this. Shall we pray? Lord, we're so grateful that you didn't stop short of the cross, that you didn't avoid paying the full payment for all of our sins, every last one. You didn't stop short. You made the payment. And because of that, we can be free, not just from some sin that we see as our worst sin. We can be free from them all. You have a plan for us, Lord. You want us fully yours. You want to work in us. You want to work through us. Lord, you want to spread your kingdom in this world, and we want to be a part of that. And we recognize, Lord, that belonging fully to you is the place of blessedness. So draw us near, Lord. Lord, I pray for the damage that our souls have incurred from the sins of the world, the sins of others. Lord, we pray for healing. We pray for freedom from condemnation, from false guilt from Satan. We pray that we'd be able to see clearly. We pray that we'd be able to grow in wisdom from anything we did that made us more vulnerable. But Lord, we don't want to take on the condemnation that Satan or others try to put on us. And Lord, we don't want to be in the place of condemning others either. We believe that you can save anyone. And we pray even for those who've hurt us, that you would save them. Lord, we want to walk closely with you. We thank you so much that you died to set us free, that you died to give us eternal life, that you died to give us abundant life. And we want to have that life. And we know that means yielding ourselves more fully to you. So today, Lord, we just again offer ourselves to you. You bought us with the price of your blood on the cross. We rightfully belong to you, and we offer ourselves to you. Lord, take us, rule us, every part of our lives. May it be for your glory, Lord. May people be able to see you in us. May we continue to grow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.